Stephen, and for those of you who I haven't had the chance to meet yet, every now and then when Dave's out of town or something, he'll ask me to come in, so it's a great privilege to be with you again this morning. A lot of familiar faces, but also a lot of new faces, so that's an encouragement to see. So looking forward to opening the Word with you this morning. You know, that bumper that we just looked at has a lot of truths found in the book of Romans in it. So as you've been going through the book of Romans, as you've walked through that book together, you've gone through a lot. And I just want to start by congratulating you for making it this far. You finished chapter 8, now we're getting ready to turn the page. You have completed the first section in the book of Romans. All right, so if you want to clap your hands, pat yourself on the back, good job, praise the Lord, you made it through the first section, and I'm sure it's been wonderful as you've walked through just the wonderful richness of God's Word together, highlighting the gospel that it's not just to the Jew, but also the Gentile, reconciling us to God. So just to kind of reflect on what Paul has shared so far, Paul began by defining the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Salvation has always been by faith. And Paul starts out the book of Romans that way, that Paul announces God's righteous judgment on sin, as well as God's righteous salvation of sinful humanity in chapter 3 and 4. And then Paul shares that now those who believe can live at peace with God in a restored creation as you walk through chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. And then Paul ends this first section in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 with this heartwarming affirmation of God's love for his people when he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. If a person were reading the book of Romans for the first time, once they arrived at chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, they might think, "I think I'm done. Amen. Let's go home. You're sent." Paul has covered everything. What else is there to cover? Well, that would be a wrong conclusion, because if you've looked ahead, you know we've got a couple more chapters to go. Paul is just getting started. In chapter 9, we're going to shift gears, and he helps his readers to begin to understand not only the gospel, but the relationship between the gospel, as he's described it so far, and the impact of the gospel's proclamation in community. The Roman community was populated by both Jews and Gentiles, and so far in Paul's letter, a lot of what has been written has been focused on the Jews. But we need to realize that Paul isn't taking sides. He's merely correcting Jewish misconceptions about the gospel. So some of those misconceptions would be this, covered so far, that knowledge of the law does not exempt a person from God's judgment. It's the internal, not the external, that matters. Right? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. Jews are just as much under God's wrath as the heathens. Look back at Romans 1. Law-keeping and circumcision do not replace faith as a basis of salvation. Right? Keeping the law does not replace faith in Christ. And salvation has always been by faith. So by the time I wrote this letter, the gospel had really reached it's had its greatest success among the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And actually, a large portion of the Jews, when they heard the gospel, they had actually reacted violently. If you look in the book of Acts through chapter 13, 17, 18, 19, 1 Thessalonians 2, you can see how the Jewish community reacted to the gospel. Now, if you get the idea that Paul is taking sides here, that's only because he has been dismantling any possible Jewish argument that would lead them to consider Jews better than Gentile sinners. Paul is challenging the Jews to reconsider that in which they have placed their trust, right? Primarily, the Jewish community was placing their trust in the law, in tradition, rather than by faith in Christ. So Paul's message of the righteousness from God revealed through Jesus' death and resurrection, it would have shaken their beliefs to the very core, leaving a lot of the Jewish community wondering, like, what do we really believe? Now today, what Paul wants to do in our letter is to help both Jew and Gentile realize that we're all in the same situation, right? When it comes to sin, wrath, judgment. And he also wants to highlight this plan of reconciliation through faith. So today, like as I said when I started, today's a milestone in your study because we're going to kick off this next section, Romans chapter 9 through 11. It's kind of one chunk. So in this next section, Paul acknowledges the tragedy of Israel's rejection of the gospel in chapter 9, and then he explains why this response doesn't pose a threat to the claims made about the consistency of the gospel with Israel's scriptures, as Dave kind of picks up the ball and keeps carrying it throughout the chapters when he gets back. So God is going to prove himself faithful in spite of Israel's current rejection. A big takeaway from this entire section, chapter 9 through 11, could be this. God is still faithful. He is still sovereign. His sovereign election is sure, and Israel's unbelief does not mean that God's promises have failed. Okay, these are all objections that the Jews were bringing up to Paul, and he is highlighting these truths to them as we work through chapter 9, 10, and 11. So Paul does this by highlighting in chapter 9, Israel's past. And then when you get to chapter 10, Paul's going to highlight Israel's present. And then when you get to chapter 11, he's going to highlight Israel's future. So kind of to give you an outline of the next three chapters of what Paul is going to be sharing with his audience. He also expresses his passion for his people and for God's word as he continues to answer these objections. Now, in verses 1 through 5, he answers a big question that he knows is on everybody's mind regarding God's faithfulness. Right? That question, is God still faithful? And the answer is yes, God is faithful to keep his promises. Let's look at verse 1 together. Now, as we read verses 1 through 3, try to look at Paul's passion for the lost here. In verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Guys, Paul's heart was broken here for his Jewish brothers and sisters. His heart continually ached at the thought of Israel's rejection of Christ. He's so broken and he's so burdened for their souls that he actually says, if I could give up my salvation, he picks the most extreme thing that he could do, right? If I could give up my eternal salvation, if I could go to hell in your place so that you would believe in Christ, I would do it. If I could somehow give up my reserved spot in God's presence in heaven and suffer eternal separation from God in hell, I would gladly do that so you could be saved. Now, Paul knew this wasn't possible. Right? Our salvation is non-transferable. It's like that Polar Express ticket, right? It's not transferable. It's just for you. But he's trying to express to his fellow Jews how important this is and how deeply he's longed for their salvation. Right? They're the people of God. They had experienced so much privilege over the years, but they were not possessing the benefits of that privilege. See, those of us who have loved ones who have never placed their faith in Christ experience a similar feeling. Right? We enjoy being around them. We love them. We love spending time with them. But underneath that joy is a deep heaviness in our hearts longing to see them come to Christ, longing to see them experience the type of joy that we have through our relationship with him. So as we study through this section, I want you to never forget Paul's heart, right? No matter what he says next, you need to remember his heart. He deeply loves those to whom he's writing, and he longs for them to have the same type of relationship with Christ that he has. Paul's passion for the Jews who are lost will continue to provoke this objection, right? As he preaches to the Jews, as he communicates this information to his audience, he'll likely receive this objection. Paul, you know what? We have had all the privileges that you've mentioned, and they're so great. But they're so great that if we are lost, then that means God must have failed. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then God is the one that has not kept his word. So Paul anticipates this response, and he launches into chapter 9, which is really a defense of God's character. So Paul is defending the justness of God. So he'll do this by tracing Israel's history. And to be honest, this is one of the least popular passages in Scripture, because Paul bases his defense of God's character on the doctrine of election, which teaches that before the world was created, God chose who would receive salvation. Our natural way of thinking doesn't like that. Sometimes when pastors are preaching through Romans, they'll just like skip this section. And I would just like to say that I am so grateful for your pastor. Dave has chosen not to skip the hard things of Scripture, but to just work through them, verse by verse, passage by passage, for the sake of our own souls and of the church, right? Dave and the leadership here has chosen to work through these hard portions of Scripture, even sometimes that are a little bit beyond our understanding. So, and just as a side note, he chose to do that while he was on vacation. So you need to give Dave a hard time for that. When I would tell people, oh yeah, I'll be preaching on chapter 9 of Romans this week, most people were like, okay, like, it's going to be good. It's going to be fun. I'm glad you came. But yeah, give Dave a hard time for that. So in verses 4 and 5, we read through verses 1 through 3. In verse 4 through 5, Paul helps us understand this main idea that will be presented throughout our text and beyond, is this: privilege does not equal or guarantee possession, right? Privilege does not equal possession. I think we're going to see that the privilege that God had given Israel does not equal the possession of saving faith. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, the last time I was here, we studied chapter 3. And this list that we just read is a continuation of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So in your Bibles, if you'd write in your Bible, I wrote a little 3 verse 1 there next to that verse. So Paul is continuing this list. One of the greatest privileges God had given the nation of Israel was the Word of God. Okay, we're introduced to that back in chapter 3. They were given the word of God. God revealed himself to them. So now, as we look through chapter 9, and you have a list there that we're going to work through on the screen, Paul continues that list, identifying privileges and opportunities that God has given Israel. Again, remember, Paul's talking to his audience that has now Jews in it that are not receiving, they're not embracing faith in Christ, and Paul is brokenhearted for them. So he's appealing to their, hey, these are all the privileges that you have enjoyed. Adoption, chapter 9, verse 4. Now, this is the only time in Scripture that Paul ever refers to the adoption of Israel. Actually, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that Israel are called sons of God, like adopted sons of God. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of verses that talks about the nation of Israel as a nation being the child of God. But Paul is restating the fact that one of these privileges Israel has experienced is that they are God's chosen nation. They've been adopted by God. Again, in verse 4, he says, the glory. Paul's referring to the glory of God here. Given the context that Paul is writing, he's referring to that visible symbol of the presence of God that they enjoyed in the wilderness, right? That pillar of fire and cloud that led them through the wilderness, that glory of God that descended on Mount Sinai, that same glory that filled the temple, and that very glory that ended up departing the temple in Ezekiel, and then returned to heaven in response to the growing sin of the people and lack of faith. But what a privilege they had, right? When the nation was unable to walk by faith, God allowed them to walk by sight, to follow him. The covenants, you could translate this as agreements. This is what God would expect of his people and what God's people could expect from him, right? Through Moses, they were given the covenant of the law. Through David, they were given the covenant of the kingdom, this eternal throne. You could word this privilege like this. Israel had received the promises of God. Paul is implying that God hadn't abandoned his covenants with Israel. Though now for a season, Israel as a nation had been set aside as Christ fulfills this new covenant, God intends to keep his promises that were specifically made to Israel, which would be the coming kingdom, a coming throne, a promise of a new Jerusalem, and a promise of a restored throne of David. Hey, the law. This points back to what Paul shared in chapter 3 again. Israel had been trusted with the very oracles of God, and they were supposed to share that and be a blessing to the nation, representing God to the nation. And instead, they had hoarded the law away. They had taken God's message, and they thought it was a treasure to be kept to themselves. And instead of being a blessing to the nations, they failed in that area by missing the Savior, by missing the Messiah. But even so, what a blessing it was to be the recipients of God's word. The temple services, the nation of Israel was given the unique privilege of approaching God. Right? This was a unique system of worship through the temple, sacrifices and ceremonies that no other nation enjoyed. The promises. Israel had been given prophetic truths from God concerning the Messiah, many of which, even after they came true, even to this day, people still refuse to believe. Let me remind you of those. Malachi 5 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 3, Isaiah 53 said that he would suffer. Psalm 22 said that his hands and feet would be pierced. Genesis 12 said he, the Savior, would be a Jew. Genesis 49 said he, the Savior, would come from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7 said he, the Messiah, would be directly descended from David. Isaiah 7 said he, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. Psalm 22 said he, when he was crucified, his executioners would cast lots for his clothing and more. All these things happened. The patriarchs. Israel had descended from a line of godly faith responders, right? They had the blessing of heritage. These men of faith, Abraham, Moses, David, they were related to people who had demonstrated great faith in God. Now it was their turn to pass on a godly heritage. You know, maybe you're part of a godly heritage today. Maybe your grandparents had a faith in Christ and they passed that on, leading their children to faith in Christ, who have now passed that on to you, leading you to faith in Christ. Maybe not. Maybe you're the first generation of believer in your family today. And instead of being a part of an 8-generation heritage, you have the opportunity of starting a godly heritage that you will then pass on. The last privilege he lists here is lineage of Christ. the nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah. The promised Messiah had come. Literally, Paul is saying the very Messiah that you're all waiting for, he came through your family tree. The very Son of God, the Christ, has Jewish blood flowing through his veins. That's amazing. So as Paul finishes his list of privileges, it's as if he's saying to the Jews who have not yet believed, hey, listen, you've grown up with privilege, but that isn't enough. You need to possess its benefits. Stop thinking that you're better than the Gentile sinners. You're not. The Jews, with all their privileges that God has given you, are just as much under God's wrath as the heathens described in Romans 1. Remember Abraham? Yeah, he was a pagan who was saved by faith, not by works. Paul says, my heart is breaking for you. Privilege does not equal possession, right? Stop trusting in your privilege and start possessing faith in Christ. Then it's almost in our text, verse 5, that he stops and he says, okay, I've told you all that. Now let me talk about Jesus. In verse 5, Paul kind of camps there. To them belong the patriarchs and from their race according to the flesh. And then here, focus on this. Is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And we'll kind of geek out with you for just a minute, if you'll bear with me. But this I thought was really cool. And I'm going to ask you to write in your Bible, if you're okay with doing that, this morning. This verse here delivers an irrefutable statement about Christ's divinity. If anyone in Paul's audience had any doubt that he was saying Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, this would have clarified it. Now, that being said, this verse is one of the most discussed verses in Scripture, and it all has to do with the original manuscripts that we won't get into all of that right now, but it deals with a punctuation thing, and we can talk about it later if you're interested in that. But a lot of Bible translators, or some more liberal translators, would place the punctuation in this verse after kind of making it a doxology. So that the end of verse 5 read, Christ who is God, period, blessed forever, amen. And again, it's not a bad thing to have a doxology at the end of the verse. But based on the grammar structure, it's probably not what the author intended. Consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, when a doxology is found, the word blessed is before the name of God. Here, Paul uses a structure that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. He places the word blessed after the name of God. And you're like, what's the big deal? I think he uses this reversed form to indicate a specific truth that intentionally points the reader to understand that Christ is God. Look at verse 5, and if you have your pen ready, mark this with me. Circle the word God in verse 5. I already have mine circled, so that's why I don't have my pen out. God, circle God. And then draw a line with an arrow back. Here's a grammar word. It is antecedent, which is who is. Kind of point an arrow back to who is. And now the word who is, take a line and draw it back to Christ, which is its antecedent. And then circle the word Christ. Now you follow me? Circle God, draw a line to who is. Draw a line from who is to Christ, circle Christ. Now, let's read what we have circled. Are you ready? Will you read it with me? Christ, who is God. What is Paul communicating with this structure? Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen and amen. Remember, Paul is talking to this Jewish audience that did not want to connect Christ the Messiah with God the Father. And Paul clearly says, hey guys, listen, if you don't get anything else from my message, get this. Christ, who is God, be blessed forever. Amen. It's possible for us to experience all the privilege of God and yet not possess the person of God. Christ, who is God, blessed forever. What privileges has God given you? Right? Church, family, donuts, coffee. but still, this is a rhetorical question, but still, like Israel, have we rejected the privileges? Have we ignored the blessings? Do we, or people we know, refusing the Savior? Paul's saying, hey, Israel, wake up. And let me bring it to our context today. Hey, church, wake up. I'm not asking you to try Jesus. Paul was calling us to possess Jesus by faith. It's a possessing, a true faith in Jesus, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. God is completely faithful to keep his promises to the nation of Israel and to each one of us. Now, with the time we have left, I want to just direct your attention to two illustrations that Paul uses to help us understand the reality that God is faithful, even in our rejection of him. So look at chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Let's read that together. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were yet not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, pay attention to this verse, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now in verse 6, Paul reemphasizes the truth he shared with us in chapter 3. God has not failed. God's word has not failed. Even if the Jews reject the gospel, God's sovereign plan of election has not failed. Why? Well, because in verse 8, Paul tells us that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Hey, confused yet? A little. Not everyone who is a part of the nation of Israel are God's children. Hey, only children of the promise are considered to be the children of God. But basically, just having Jewish blood coursing through your veins is not sufficient to grant you salvation. A Jew must possess the benefits of being part of the spiritual Israel through faith in Christ. Just having the privilege of being a Jew isn't enough. Just having the privilege of being a church member isn't enough. We have to possess faith in Christ. I put this next picture up here to try to help visualize it. Hopefully you can see that pretty well. So here's basically an illustration of what Paul is saying. Right, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right, God called them each. God chose them. Abraham was a pagan. Right, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. But they also had a faith response in him. And then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the nation of Israel. But only those who profess faith in God's promise of the coming deliverer would be included in that promise. So there are ethnic Jews who have rejected Christ that are not included in this promise. So hopefully that illustration helps a little bit. God has sovereignly chosen those who will be his spiritual children, and yet Jews, yes, and Gentiles, yes, they're both included. The deciding factor isn't ethnicity, it's faith. Somehow guided by God's sovereign election to those who would belong to him. So Paul tries to illustrate it with these two illustrations here. He does so, he draws our attention first to the famous example of what? Ishmael and Isaac, right? Now, even though Ishmael was Abraham's son, God chose whom? He chose Isaac. God arranged Isaac's birth in such a way that no one could have said it was anything less than a miracle. Now, like a good lawyer, Paul realizes that those in his audience would have questions, and they're going to want to poke holes in his argument. He knew that. He knew his audience would argue that God chose Isaac because he was actually the son of Abraham and Sarah, right? So that's why God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael because Ishmael was the son of Hagar. Okay, there's still some doubt in your argument, Paul. We're confused. Understanding that, in order to clarify things, Paul gives a second illustration of God's sovereign choice, and he directs us to Jacob and Esau. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, guys, I hear your objection. Two moms. Yep, that's a little confusing. Let's look at this next one. Jacob and Esau. Two men, one mom. One father. Okay, less confusion. Before Jacob was even born, though, God chose him. Jacob became the heir of God's sovereign choice and election, and it wasn't because of his moral goodness or his good works. God's choice of Jacob wasn't just because, it wasn't just Jacob either. It was the nation. If you read through Malachi chapter 1, tells us, quotes from this passage. Well, Paul is quoting from Malachi, excuse me. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, referring to the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. So God chose Jacob, but he rejected Esau. What's our natural response to that? It's not fair. It's not fair. What did Esau do? Before he was born, God chose Jacob. And I get it. It doesn't seem fair. But whether we think it's fair or not, the selection of Jacob individually and Israel corporately as a nation was solely God's sovereign choice. And as you think through this text, I want you to remember that Paul is addressing the objections that a lot of the Jews would have had about the gospel and Gentiles coming to faith. So to help them understand, he gives these illustrations to help them see, hey, nation of Israel, in the same way that God so sovereignly chose you as a nation, he is also sovereignly choosing people to be his spiritual children. And that includes all of those who would respond to the gospel by faith. Right? God didn't hate the Edomites and therefore chose to reject them. In his sovereignty, he chose to love Jacob and to love Israel. That same dynamic, again, it's hard to wrap our minds around that. That same dynamic is expressed in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You've heard that verse before? And Jesus doesn't mean that his followers are to literally hate their relatives, but that they are to love him so much that the love that they have for their family would appear as hatred in comparison. Now, while we might not understand God's sovereign election, while we might not like it, while we might think it's unfair, Paul knows, he knows that. And that's why he answers this way in verse 14. Let's peek into the next section, verse 14, by saying, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul delivers this blow that, yeah, God is sovereign in choosing whom he will. And people are thinking, that's not fair. And he's thinking, hey guys, are you suggesting that God isn't fair? Are you? May it never be, right? God forbid, by no means. And this is the verse that I'm going to pass the baton off to Dave when he gets back so that he can continue leading you through this study. But I also want to acknowledge that this, again, is one of the hardest things to wrestle with in Scripture. Chapter 9 primarily focuses on God's sovereignty and election. And listen, I'm so glad that you came today. And no, all of our questions have not been answered. Actually, you probably have 1,000 more questions now than you did when you came in here. And that's okay. Dave's coming back. He'll answer all of them. No, but when we talk about election, not everyone will agree. I just make that concession. Probably not everyone in this room will agree. Sometimes we're going to say, that's not fair. But while we won't all agree, and while what we'll talk about today will raise 1,000 more questions in your mind, I want you to consider this thought. One of the pastors that was one of my teachers in seminary, as he was thinking through this passage, said this, and I want you to just think about it. He shared, I would rather have a God, the God that is described in Scripture, who provokes in my mind 1,000 questions, rather than the imaginary God of today's world and our generation, who barely provokes a yawn. And let me share something with you that's been helpful for me, kind of wrestling with this over the years. As I've looked at doctrines like this, I've chosen to take the perspective that if there is an opportunity in Scripture to highlight God's glory and to make God seem even bigger and to make God seem even more omnipotent and powerful, then I'm going to choose that perspective. I think because God is worthy of all the glory we can give him. If you imagine a library with an unlimited amount of books that represent every possible universe that could have ever been created, for some reason, God chose this one. That yes, it includes sin. Yes, it includes everything that's good and bad in our world. But it also includes God's sovereign choice. And whether we like it or not, or agree with it or don't, God has communicated this to us in his word. We've got to deal with it. We've got to wrestle with it. In my mind, again, if there's something that can make God seem even greater and give him more glory, then I'm all for it. The point Paul is making here is that God has not failed. And you know what's even more amazing to think about? It's not that God rejected Esau. It's that God chose Jacob. I mean, Jacob was messed up. He was a tricky jack. I mean, he was a conniving, scheming guy. And yet God chose him to bring the nation of Israel, to bring the Redeemer. You know, we're pretty messed up too. And yet God has chosen us. If you're a believer, if you made a faith profession in Christ today, God has chosen you. That's amazing. Now, sometimes when we talk about election, we focus on all the negatives. I want to leave you today by encouraging you to highlight, as you're thinking through God's sovereignty, God's election, understand this, it's meant to be amazingly positive. God's election is meant to reassure us. Paul's trying to reassure the nation of God's providence and power. And also, when we focus on all the negative questions that might come to mind, those negative questions might tend to cloud the amazing positive implications of this doctrine. Right? God's election is amazingly positive. For example, you're here on this planet by God's appointment. Right? You were born into your family and into this generation by God's timing. You were made with the strengths and the weaknesses to glorify God's grace and sufficiency. You're even now under God's determined plan of training and pruning and growing. And you're experiencing events and circumstances according to his perfect timing and his purposes right now. And that's all true, no matter what you're facing, no matter who you are, no matter where you live. God is on the throne. So as you reflect on this passage, go back one. As you reflect on this passage, reflect on these truths, right? Privilege does not equal possession, right? Privilege does not equal possession. Just enjoying the privileges of Bridge Bible Church does not mean that you possess faith in Christ. And God has not failed, right? His sovereign election is sure. So how should we respond? Our response is to trust in God's sovereignty and not take matters into our own hands. Go read about how what happened when Abraham took matters into his own hands and the results of that. These two nations from Ishmael and Isaac, look at the tension and the issues in the world that are attributed to that. So don't doubt God's sovereignty, but surrender to his sovereign will. All right, God is on the throne, guys. God is our sovereign king. Let me close with these words. Jesus Christ, can you say it with me? Jesus Christ, who is God, be praised forever. Amen. Let's say it one more time. Like you mean it this time. Jesus Christ, who is God, be praised forever. Amen.